We'd be in trouble if you didn't, wouldn't we? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word that you went to the trouble to bring us your word. It must be important as your word has been preserved and used by nations throughout the centuries. And it's proved that it is profitable. It's proven that it's your breath that you wrote it through men. And this isn't a book that originated through the hands and the minds of men, but it originated in the heart of you, God. And it is your heart being poured out on these pages. And we are so thankful for that. And we pray that we would have the right attitude, open hearts, open ears, a willingness to do your word, Lord. Let us be as those who come to your banquet table, Lord, just ready to eat and ready to feast on you, Lord. I pray that, as you say, Lord, your word doesn't return void or empty. I pray, Lord, that that would be the case, and it would accomplish all its purposes, Lord. And I thank you, God. I praise you and I give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, turn to the book of Job. We're going to talk about suffering some more. So, Job chapter 21. And as you're turning there, I'd like to ask you some questions, get you thinking a little bit. The Apostle Paul said that he learned to be content. And the first question would be, would you say right now that you're content? Would you say that you're in a state because of your relationship with God that it doesn't really matter if you're in a state where you have a lot or a state where you have a little? And do you believe that in Psalm 84, 11, it says God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly? So that means that God's not holding. You have everything that you're supposed to have. But do you find it interesting that Paul said, I learned to be content? How do you think he learned to be content? And he said, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I learned to be content. How do you think he learned that? Anybody? Practice? Trials? Suffering? How else did he learn to be content? Choice? Do you think he learned it in a classroom or a seminar on contentment? It's interesting because he said he learned to be content whether he had a lot or a little. How do you learn to be content if you have a little? You have to have a little to be content with a little. And do you find that there's a real value and a real treasure in contentment? Isn't that sort of what we, in a worldly mindset, we think that oftentimes worldly things brings about contentment until you get to the point where you realize there's only contentment in the Lord? Is that a good state to be in? To be content in the Lord, whether you have a lot or a little, doesn't really matter. You're just good. It's a good question to ask ourselves tonight, isn't it? Are you just good right now? This is a challenge that Job is going through, isn't it? See, he's going through the learning how to be content whether he has a little. I don't want to be too trite about that because he was devastated. He lost all 10 of his children. He lost all of his possessions. His wife cursed him, told him to curse God and die. He had boils covering his whole body. He was suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, struggling to find the answers. And God saw fit to teach him to be content also when he had a little bit. Not just a little bit, when everything was taken away. Do you have a scripture when you suffer? What scripture has gotten you through some trials? Anybody? I'm sorry? John 14:27, which says, yeah, I like that old King James version too. That's good. Did you guys hear that? John 14:27. Basically, peace I give to you. I don't know if that's one where it says, not as the world gives. And that have you found that to be true in suffering? There's a certain type of peace that comes with your suffering that you can't find in the world. And it's a peace that you can't really even understand really where it's coming from. It's a certain peace. Any other scriptures that have gotten you through trials? Yeah, that's one of my go-to. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, which is really hard. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Have you found that to be true? That's great, isn't it? And it's good to be able to kind of look back and see God directing your steps when you trust Him. That's what Job's going through. He doesn't understand what's going on. He's trying to figure it out. But God's teaching him to have a faith that doesn't understand. That's really what faith is, isn't it? If you understand, it's not really faith, is it? Faith, real faith, is when you don't understand and you trust God because He's God. I heard Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Who said that one? Anybody? Oh, Terry. Nice. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a good one. I won't recite the whole one. You know. Any other go-to suffering scriptures? Mikey says, be anxious for nothing. That's Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. Is that it? Be anxious for nothing. But every... Yeah, we all know that one. That's a really good one, too. I heard another... Nice. Yeah, that's a good one. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans for future and hope. Any other ones? How about these people back here? You people. Any good ones? Without looking at your phone. Did your mom text you one or something? What do you got, Jacob? That's my life verse right there. Yes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Any other, one more. Which says, wow, that's my new favorite. Especially with the white hair one. Yeah, that's awesome. Well, as we get into the scriptures tonight, it's good to see and hear these scriptures. It's encouraging. Just hearing that is very encouraging for me. Scripture's amazing, isn't it? I mean, just hearing you say those words to me is encouraging for me. And that's the power of the scriptures. And that's what's so important, guys, as we go through trials, as we go through suffering, as we deal with issues, that we do it biblically. In the Bible, the Word, the truth, it's an anchor to our soul. In the book of Hebrews, it says that. And so we find that I don't know about the Old Testament, I'm sure this is probably true, but every book in the New Testament has something to say about or to deal with suffering. Every single one. We're in Job, which we've been working through this book. We've seen that Job, the first book written in the Bible, It's not really a book about suffering. It's a book about faith. But it's a book where faith is needed to get through the suffering. And so, of course, we've titled this series, Going Through the Book of Job, we've called it Hope and Suffering. And the issue, the real issue is that we will know how to suffer. I don't want to say that we'd be experts in it, but we would know how to do it well, and that's what's important, that we would know how to do it well. So let's sort of pick up where we left off last time in Job 21, and we finish with verse 15, so we'll start there. And this is now, and just so you kind of understand the way the book's laid out, it's Job suffered, he got attacked by Satan, God allowed it. Here's something really important. The battle that's going on here is really a battle between God and Satan. And Job is more of a witness, a spectator, one, but he's involved in it, but it's really against, or a battle against God and Satan. That's important to know that. It's really important to know that for a lot of reasons. We'll develop that as we go along. So Job is basically now suffering as much as any human being could possibly suffer. He's a very godly man. He's not suffering because he did anything wrong. He's suffering because he did everything right. Does that sound weird? We've talked about that. So God is wanting to teach him to be content. He's wanting to take him to higher levels of intimacy and closeness. And we find that Job, as good as he was, we're finding as he's suffering, we're finding that there are things in Job's heart that God wanted to deal with through the suffering. That God wanted to take him even further along the road of intimacy and closeness and godliness. Not only that, his suffering is giving him the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. The Bible says there's a certain crown for those who endure suffering by faith. And so as he's going through this dialogue, he has three quote-unquote friends, which Job labeled as miserable counselors and terrible physicians. And they're coming at him pretty hard in rounds. There's three rounds. And they're coming at him. He comes back. They come back. He comes back. And so it's this intense battle, and their whole premise is that he did something wrong, so he's suffering. And they're encouraging him to repent so everything would be okay. And that's not why Job was suffering. And so Job's saying, no, that's not the case. I didn't do anything wrong. And so now what do you expect me to do? And we have the benefit of being able to see what's really going on in chapters 1 and 2. It's really a battle between God and Satan. And so in this chapter, Job starts it off and he says, what I'm about to say is going to be shocking. It's going to blow your mind. And then he starts saying, hey, have you ever observed that bad people don't suffer sometimes? Have you ever noticed that there are those who are wicked, but they live in great houses and they don't have any problems and life just seems easy breezy? And you say, well, what about that, guys? How do you figure that out? And he's basically saying, we're going to see that in a second, he's saying, the reason they have it so good, the wicked, is because of God as well. How do you figure that? So Job's suffering as a righteous man because of his good, and wicked men are not suffering because of God. Is that a mind blower? Does that seem weird? Or that's what he's saying now. So notice in verse 15 of chapter 21, he says, Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him? So he's thinking this out, and he's thinking, well, what advantage is there to be a Christian, to be a righteous man? And remember, he was living high on the hog. Do you know how that expression came to be? That's where the better meat was, on the higher part of the spine on the hog. So they'd say, oh, he's eating higher on the hog, because that's what the rich people, that'd be like the prime rib or whatever. So he was eating high on the hog. And then it was all taken away from him. And then you think about this, and this is what we think. See, when we go through periods of suffering, or where we're wanting, we're not content, we're in the, our mind is where the battlefield is. Our mind will start to do all this weird stuff, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He starts to come in, he starts to whisper to us. He says stuff. And that's why the Bible says to have your helmet of what on? Yeah, because the helmet of salvation protects your mind. And the helmet of salvation is basically to think everything in light of our salvation, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says to take every thought captive to the what? Obedience of Christ. What happens if we don't take a thought obedient to Christ? That thought will start to go crazy, and it'll take on a life of its own. Has that ever happened to you? You start to think about, well, what if this happened? And then your mind just starts going crazy, and you're laying there at night, and you're all freaked out. And you can't stop thinking, can't go to sleep. And the Bible says, I see some elbow nudging, yeah, that's you. Take every thought captive. Don't let your mind do that. Because the gospel says God has a plan for every child of His. And He says that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purposes. He says we are not to have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So He says, don't let those thoughts begin to take on a life of their own, thoughts that are not thoughts of truth. The Bible says, think on these things that are true. And so He says, just take those thoughts. Don't allow them to own you. You own them, and filter them all through the cross at Calvary and our salvation in Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, you know what happens? Now the breastplate of righteousness is affected. You know what that is? That's the breastplate of righteousness was like a shield that would cover the heart. That's where our emotions are. You know what happens when false thinking begins to affect the way we feel about things? Now we're having false emotions, and now we're building a life on feelings and emotions that are lies, that aren't even true. And when our feelings and emotions get involved, and when our thoughts get tied to those feelings and emotions, then feelings and emotions which have been stirred on by false thinking and lies, now our actions begin to be fueled by the lies of the enemy, being carried away by these emotional impulses. Now we're acting on them. That's why we're to put on the armor of God. But do you see what he's saying? He's thinking, well, what good is it to be a God-fearing, God-honoring person? But see, that question is only looking at the here and now and the present. It's taking a snapshot of where he is at the present moment. Have you ever sort of taken one little situation in your life and felt like that's your whole life? Like one thing happens and my life's over with. It's done. I'm ruined. I'm only 13, but my whole life is terrible. I might as well just forget it. That's how we think, though. But see, He has to, and we talked about this last week, doesn't seem like we're going to get very far tonight, but we talked about last week how important it is to see ourselves in light of the end. Not where we are now, but in light of the end. See, he's just looking at right at this moment, but at the end, when we remain faithful to God in our darkest times, that means a lot to God. And as hard as it may be in the moment, in the time, in the snapshot, it's the faith that carries us through that God sees and He honors and He says, right on. Because you had faith when there wasn't really any earthly reason to have faith. But you had faith in something beyond that. You had faith in who I was. Not in the circumstances or not in how things may have looked, but you had faith because I am. That's why you had faith. And in the end, our faith has to be unconditional. We can't have a conditional faith. I hear a lot of talk about people having faith in a thing that they've just sort of contrived in their own mind, and they think, well, if this happens, God just so blessed me. And our faith needs to be unconditional, meaning it's not based on circumstance. If Job's faith was based on just his circumstance, there wouldn't be any reason for faith. But we have faith in the person of God. You see what I mean? See the difference? Real faith has faith in God Himself because God is God, because God knows all, because God is faithful, because God is loving and just, and He knows what He's doing and we don't. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. Our ways are not His ways. So faith is trusting in God, the person, who He is, His nature, His attributes, His goodness, His faithfulness. And that is a faith that will sustain any storm. So in verse 16, he says, indeed, there, speaking of the wicked, their prosperity is not in their hand. Do you see that? Their prosperity isn't in their hand. The wicked are prosperous because of God. That's crazy. He's just completely debunking that whole idea, well, if you're good, you'll just have good. And if you're bad, bad things will happen. You can't read the book of Job and come out of that thinking that's true. Evil befalls the good as well as the bad. That we all will fall to tragedy and heartache, and no one is isolated or insulated from it. But he says, indeed, their prosperity, it's not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. He's saying, Lord, guys, look, wicked people, good stuff happens, and I don't want to have anything to do with rich, wicked people who are telling me how to live life. That's what he's saying. And that often can be a temptation. And we can look at self-help people, successful people, people that know how to get rich, and put more credibility in someone who's not following the Lord because of their success than we would in God and His Word and trusting in Him. In verse 17, he says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows of God distributes in His anger. He's saying that these, the wicked people oftentimes are just living so well, and they seem to be immune to the things that I'm going through. And that is it. That is a mind bender. He says in verse 18, they're like straw before the wind, and the chaff, like chaff that a storm carries away. They just sort of just go with life, easy breezy. In verse 18, or verse 19, he says, they say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children, and let him recompense him that he may know it, and let the eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? He's saying, well, maybe it will be their offspring that suffers, the wicked. Maybe the wicked sort of get to skate by, but maybe it's the offspring that pays the price or the penalty for their parents' sin or the wicked one's sin. And he says in verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge? It's a good question, isn't it? And this is pointing to the very last discussion in the book when God finally speaks. It's good to know in our prayers, in our interaction with God, in our communion with God, it's good to know that we can't give God more knowledge. You can't give the all-knowing one more things to know. And the reason it's here, the reason that we need to note that, because sometimes our prayers can be filled with prayers of telling God what He should do. Like, okay, God, I got it all figured out. And I know You say the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So here's what You're going to do. Have a seat. Let me tell you what's going to happen here. And sometimes it's very hard for us to realize that God is all-knowing. We can't teach Him anything. There's some humility that comes from that. And that will affect our prayers and our walk with God. That will affect how we suffer. Because we realize that God does know everything. He knows our situation. He knows all the details about us specifically. And nothing is accidental. Nothing is just random, circumstantial kind of stuff that maybe God forgot about us for a minute. Maybe something slipped by His notice and now we're here and He's not hearing from us and we're just floating around crying out to God and He's dealing with Iran or dealing with Syria or Ukraine. He's too busy for us. He knows it all. So he points that out. Can anyone teach God knowledge since He judges those on high? I mean, he sees it all. He's over all. He understands it all. He says, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Basically, he's fat and happy. There's some people they're fat and happy. Everything's easy, he's saying. It appears that way anyway, and they just die. He says, another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, having neither eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. And so he's pointing to the fact that some people seem to have it easier than other people. And that's kind of a fact. I mean, I think if you live in America, you have a lot easier than people that live in Haiti. Doesn't mean that you're happier. It means you're just more comfortable. You can be miserably comfortable. You know that? And you can be happily uncomfortable. Because aren't we to learn to be content whether we have a lot or little? And if you have the opportunity to be around people like Haitian people who have nothing. But in my experience, the people that I was around seemed very happy. And they don't need an Xbox to make them happy. They could kick around a flat ball on a rocky gravel path and have a blast. So whether we're comfortable or uncomfortable, that's not the issue. Whether we're content is the issue. And sometimes it's harder to be content when you have a whole bunch of stuff, isn't it? Because a whole bunch of stuff just makes you want more stuff. So he says in verse 27, he says, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? He's saying, guys, are you living in a box? Ask some people on the street. Be a roving reporter. Ask people walking around. They're observing this phenomenon of wicked people doing well. And he says, do you not know their signs? Verse 30, he says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. So here's where it changes a little bit. Do you see that? So now he's sort of stepping back and seeing things with the bigger perspective. And he's recognizing, hey, sometimes wicked people, they have it really easy. But there will be a day. What's that day? The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus is Lord. There will be a day. And now he's starting to recognize that maybe there's more to the picture than just this life. Because those who are doing so well, if they never come to faith in God and Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for their salvation, those people, as good as they have it now, will suffer for eternity. He's pointing that out. Now that's good because, see, when we have that perspective, bigger perspective, we may be suffering now. But our suffering is contributing to our eternity. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, for these light afflictions, what? Do you know that one? In comparison to our light afflictions, Paul's saying that the glory that awaits us is so much better. You see, he's comparing it. He's saying the future glory that awaits us in comparison. If you don't compare future glory to what you're going through is going to look terrible. You got to compare future glory. So, wow, future glory. And Paul had the advantage. He got to get caught up in heaven. Said he saw things that it would be unlawful for him to talk about. It's so amazing. And so I believe he carried that with him his whole life, don't you? He had an advantage. But we have faith that tells us whatever we're going through now, in comparison to eternity, almost be laughable. That one day, as we're standing before the Lord, do you think what's going on in your life at this very second, in comparison to you walking into glory to spend eternity with the Lord, is going to matter that much? The only thing that's going to matter is how we handled it by faith. That's it. So he says, the wicked, verse 30, they're reserved for the day of doom, and they shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? And who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley, the dirt of the valley, shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him. Countless have gone before him, How then can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers? He's saying, guys, all this stuff you're saying is wrong. It's not helping me at all. There's no benefit because it's not true. So basically he's saying, just shut up again. Sorry for that. That's basically what he's saying. Just zip it. I don't want you. You guys, what you're saying is completely meaningless. And he's saying, I just proved my point. So, of course, Eliphaz, the next guy in line, the Temanite. So he's going to have his shot at it. So he says, hey, Job, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself. He's saying, what value are you to God, Job, if what you're saying is only to the benefit of yourself, only things that you're saying in light of yourself but not in light of God? Basically, he's accusing him of lying again. And he's saying, so how is that going to help you? Not being honest before God. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? It's just not correctly applied to Job. But there is truth that we have to be open and honest before God. And one of the things that keeps people from God is not being open and honest before God, justifying actions, hiding from God as if He can't see us, avoiding God as if He doesn't know. Then the best thing we can do is just come before the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need your help. But it's the pride of man that keeps him from that, right? So Eliphaz says, is there any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? See the sarcasm there? So, Job, you're so righteous. Do you think really God's really like into you because you're so righteous? That's basically what he's saying. Or is it a gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because your fear of him that he corrects you? Do you see the sarcasm? Like, oh, you have such reverence and fear before God that you're having to go through all these horrible, horrific things. He's saying that the things that Job is going through is correction. And we know that's not true. And then he says, and enters into judgment with you, is verse 5, is not your wickedness great? It's like, seriously, Job? Finally, can you just say you're wicked? And your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Now this is interesting. Why would he say this? How would he know? He didn't live near Job. And now he has all these things that he's saying. Job was wealthy because he really took advantage of people. He says in verse 6, the second part, he says, and strip the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable dwelt in it. And you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. You're saying, Job, it's so obvious. But isn't it interesting? Either he made this up on his own, or better yet, what I think, is there are some rumors swirling around. Because he wasn't from this area. He came when he heard Job was suffering. And I imagine him coming and saying, well, what happened to Job? Oh, wait, have you heard about Job? You know, Job, he really had it made, but we found out he's taking advantage of people. He wasn't. So you see how now he's getting the attacks of his reputation and what I think may be the swirling of rumors and gossip that often happens. And it's amazing how good we can be at pouring salt in people's wounds, of smelling blood, smelling somebody hurt and down, and then heaping more trouble on them because of our imaginations or gossiping or false applications. But do you see why this is happening? Because people were scrambling themselves to find answers for his suffering. Because the answers to his suffering would affect them. Because if Job really was clean and righteous and good, and he was suffering like that, they might suffer like that too. So they're holding on to this thought that no, he's doing something wrong. We won't have to suffer because of our goodness and righteousness. He must be doing something wrong. Again, with that thought that I don't want to go through that. I don't want to suffer like Job. Imagine being there with him, looking at him, the suffering, how grotesque he is and how far he's fallen, and then thinking, I don't want to do that. He must have done something wrong. Again, the understanding that human beings living in this world, Christian or not Christian, are susceptible to suffering. In verse 10, he says, therefore, the snares, notice therefore, cause and effect. You did something wrong, now you're suffering. Therefore, snares are all around you. And sudden fear troubles you, or darkness that you cannot see, the abundance of water that covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven, and see the highest of stars and how lofty they are? God knows everything, Job. Quit trying to hide from him. And you say, what does God know? This is what he's saying, Job's saying. He's saying, Job, you're so arrogant. You're saying you know more than God. And at the same time, he's being arrogant. Can he judge through the deep darkness, the thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, Job? And he walks above the circle of heaven. He says, will you keep the old way which the wicked men have trod? Who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood? Probably referring to the times of Noah and when the flood came and washed away the wicked. He reports, they said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to them? That's what their thinking was. Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He says that the righteous see it and they're glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes the remnant. But he says, now acquaint yourself with him, with God, and be at peace. So now he's giving them an evangelistic message. Have you ever had somebody witness to you as a Christian? Like, I don't know, you're on the bus or something, and somebody says, hey, have you ever heard about Jesus? And can I tell, has anybody tried to witness to you as a Christian? Can I see a show of hands if that's ever happened? That's always, do you let them go on or you tell them right away you're a Christian? Anybody? You let them go on. Is that what you guys do? You let them go on or you tell them? I let them go on. I just want to hear what they say. And at the end say, oh yeah, I believe all that. I'm a Christian. But that's what he's saying here. He's trying to witness to him, but yet he's already good with God. Now he's trying to evangelize him. He says in verse 22, he says, receive, please, instruction from his mouth, from God's mouth, and lay up God's words in your heart. And if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Just repent, Job. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. And then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir and among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. So that's the gospel message. This is true. It's just not applied right to Job. He says in verse 27, you will make your prayer to him. He will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and they say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. And he will then, or he will even deliver one who is not innocent. It's a total gospel. Yes, he will be delivered from the purity of your hands. And then we'll just finish with this short chapter. So now Job fires back. And he says in verse 2, he says, even today my complaint is bitter. After hearing all that you've had to say, I'm still in the same condition. And we've seen Job express his misery, and yet we're seeing these flashes of light in that. In this chapter, we see some more flashes of light. He's saying, I'm just so bitter in my hand. My hand is listless because of my groaning. And oh, that I knew where I might find him. Do you see his struggle? Is he can't see God in the whole situation. And that's his biggest problem. That he's walking through this and he feels like he's alone. And he's being attacked, he's hurting, he's suffering. He's feeling despondent. And yet God's not rushing in and quote unquote fixing him. And when I say that, is he's not relieving him. And this is often what happens. God often, because he's developing and building our faith, lets us walk through by faith, trusting in who God is, not necessarily rescuing in to save us, because his purpose is to develop our faith in the trial. But we see that this is really a hard thing, and that's what the scripture we pointed out in the beginning, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. So that's the answer. But notice he says in verse 3, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. That's such a good question. Have you ever felt like that? Ever felt like this God is, I don't know where to find him. He's distant. I used to know him. He used to talk to me all the time. He used to be so present in my life. Now I don't know where to find him. But where is God? Has God moved? Is God busy? No, he's not. It's just as Job is not experiencing and sensing his presence like he once did. And God is allowing that for a reason. And so we don't need to panic or freak out necessarily when we feel as if we can't connect with God as much as we have. We just continue on in faith in the things that we know. That's what real faith is. And so he says, I wish I know where God is so that I may come to his seat. And then notice this. He says, then I would present my case before him. Now here, this is a big part of Job's problem right here. Job sees himself as sort of a defense lawyer in a court. Like, if I was before God and he was right there, now I would explain to him, I would plead my case, and what he doesn't understand is this is not between him and God. This is a battle between God and Satan. He would be more like the defense witness. A witness just to God and what God has done in his life. And that's really important. Because when we go through hard times, we don't have to defend ourselves before God, plead to God, give him our case and lay it out. What we have to do is simply say, that, Lord, this is between you and Satan. And we watch as witnesses what God does through our circumstances. And that's how our faith is built up. He said in verse 4, if I would present my case before him and I would fill my mouth with arguments. Do you ever feel like that? Like, if I could just talk to God, and maybe this is how some of our prayers would be. We'd just present our case, argue to God, explaining everything. Instead of just, as the Bible says, just be still and know he's God. Much better, isn't it? Did you know there's great peace to be still before God? Just be still before God and say, I know you're God, which means you know everything. I know you're in control. So I'm just going to relax. How about that? I'm going to be still before you. In verse 5, he says, I would know the words which he would answer me, which God would answer back. I wish I would know what you say back to me, God. And I understand what you would say to me. Do you see, he's grasping for understanding, and he can't be comfortable unless he has understanding. In verse 6, he says, he would contend with me in his great power. No, but he would take note of me. You see these mental things he's going through? He's like, man, if I really did plead my case before God, then God would answer back as the judge with his great power. And he's like, well, he'd still take note of me. So he still cares about me. Verse 7, there the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. In verse 8, he says, look, I go forward, he's not there. I go backwards, I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. Now, that's interesting. This is really important, guys. I know we're almost done, but please, please, please take note of this. A lot of times we think we have to find God when the answer is he finds us. And in John chapter 4, verse 23, it says God seeks those who worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. He say, don't scramble around to try to find God. Worship God in spirit and in truth, and he'll find you. He's looking for people to do that. Isn't that amazing? And in Psalm 22, it says God inhabits the praises of his people. That word inhabits, it means enthroned. God is enthroned in our praises. So when we're praising God, worshiping God, by faith, centering our lives on him, regardless of the situation and the circumstance, God finds us in those conditions. He sits on his throne in those conditions. And that's really the answer then. When we're going through hard times, to keep worshiping, keep praising him, stick to the truth, stick to his word, and God will find us. I find amazing truth there. But notice this. Here's that glimmer of hope. He says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I love that. See, now he's recognizing something. This is truth. He's recognizing that this is a test. That God is testing him now. And he's recognizing that this test will end up with a result. that this test will bring about something. It's so important to know that. That when we go through suffering, it's important to know that there's an end to it, and the end is better than the beginning. It's important to know that tribulation produces, that God is birthing something through tribulation. He's making something, developing something, enhancing. Everything through our suffering is moving in a developmental area where there's growth and improvement and enhancement. See, sometimes when we get into sticky spots, we think God's taking away, destroying, hurting, harming. It's what the children of Israel said when God was leading them into the promised land. And it was hard for a while. And they're in the wilderness. And they said, did God take us all the way out here to kill us? Have you ever felt like that? No, God didn't take them all the way out there to kill them. But doesn't it feel like that sometimes? See, so he's pointing out, he's testing me, I should come forth by gold. Focus on the come forth part. When you're suffering, focus on the come forth part. There's a production element in what God's doing in my life. He says, my foot has held fast to its steps, and I have kept his way and not turned aside, and I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food. There it is. You might want to highlight that, underline it, memorize it, know it, because this is the secret. You pointed out all these scriptures that have helped you get through trials, tribulations, suffering. He's looking at now the things that are spoken by God as things that are more valuable than, notice, necessary food. Necessary food. He's not talking about cheesecake after a good meal. He's talking about bread and water to not die. And he's saying that he has valued, esteemed, treasured God's word like that. And now we see the secret of why, sure, Job's really struggling, but he came out good. And he didn't curse God like Satan was tempting him to do. And it was the word that kept him. What does that suggest to us if we're not able to walk through our trials with the word, with the truth, with our house built solidly on the word of God? The Bible talks about how when the word of God is meditated upon, we're like a tree beside the waters. We're like people rooted and grounded, stable. The winds blow, go to and fro, but yet we stand. It's the word of God that does that. And I have found that the majority of suffering that Christians go through not well is because their problem with the word of God. Maybe 90%. And I've never done a study on that, but observation. The people that do well in suffering is because they're turning to the word of God, firmly grounded in it, and they're getting better through the suffering. Verse 13, we'll just finish with this. But he is unique. Now, see, that is amazing. God's unique. He's putting God in a whole separate category now of anything else. Very good. He is unique. Who can make him change? Have you ever tried to change God? Don't try that. God's not going to change for us. We change for him, right? And whatever his soul desires, that's what he does. Better to get on God's page than try to get him on our page. For he performs, verse 14, what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and He did not hide deep darkness from my face. And so, he's come to a place where God's big again. That's why he's having this good perspective. And it's sort of putting him back in his place of being surrendered to God and His plan and His will. And so we'll continue forward next week. Let's pray and then we'll sing one last song. Lord, we're just so grateful. I'm so grateful for this body, those who have come tonight just to sit and to worship You and to know You better. Lord, I pray that we too would be like a deer that pants for water, that we would treasure Your word more than necessary food, Lord. And it is amazing how Your word is a lamp unto our feet, Lord. It is amazing how Your truth anchors us, Lord, and how we can be content whether we have a lot or a little. And I pray that for us tonight, Lord. I pray for all of us that we would take a step of faith in accepting our current lot and say, where I am and what I'm doing right now is perfect. It's right where You have me. It's right where You're doing a thing in my life. And Lord, thank You for teaching me to be content, whether I have a lot or a little. Help me, Lord, to rest in You. And Lord, all of my problems really aren't my problems. They're Your problems, Lord. And so, Lord, help us tonight to be relieved of our duty of worry. And we gladly surrender that duty and we give it to You. And we say, Lord, You take care of it. You, God, are worthy. You, Lord, must increase and we need to decrease. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.
So did the Lord show anybody anything tonight? Love that. Love the way He shows us stuff in His Word. It's true. I love it when You show Yourself. Suffering and my grief, You never God bless you all. We'll have a great rest of the week, and we'll see you Sunday morning.